Well, Palm Sunday, as Jesus moves from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, the crowds were exuberant. They were expecting freedom. Jesus brought them freedom, but not the kind of freedom they were expecting immediately. Not only did they need the freedom from God's condemnation, but Jesus also brought them, as we would come to know, freedom from the law and the demands of the law that they did not keep. He inaugurates the new covenant, a better covenant, with better provisions than the old covenant that the Jewish people were under. This is what we've been looking at in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 3, 19 and following, we've been asking the question that Paul asked there, why the law then? And we've been looking at this for the last few weeks. It's really a question that has been before the church since the early church and all throughout the church's history. What do we do with the Old Testament law? How do we relate with it? And the answers to the question throughout the church have been all over the board, honestly. From the early church that Paul is writing to, there were those who we term as Judaizers, those who believed that we must believe in Christ and continue keeping the Old Testament law. Paul writes Galatians specifically to address that issue. Then to, in the second century, the teachings of Marcion, who went entirely the other way, claimed that only the teachings of Paul were the true teachings of God. As a matter of fact, the God who gave the Old Testament law and the God of the Old Testament was actually a different God than Jesus. Obviously, Marcion was declared a heretic. The God of the Old Testament is the same as Jesus himself. Even among the 16th century Reformation, the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they disputed a bit, an intramural dispute over what is the place of the law in the life of the Christian. In the present day, there are those known as Christian Reconstructionists who place such a high value on the Old Testament law that they believe that we should go back to all provisions of it, including that our government should enact the civil punishments. If someone commits adultery, then they should be stoned. And then you have those in the modern day who go far to the other side and various kinds of hyper-grace kinds of teaching. They say that any sorts of do's and don'ts have no place in the Christian life. With all this swirling around, we have other questions about the Old Testament law as well. Do I keep the Ten Commandments? Do I get a tattoo or not? It says something about that in the Old Testament law. I know I can eat shrimp, but does God really want me to? Should I give 10% of my income as was legislated in the Old Covenant law? And with all of this swirling around, we've just taken about 3 weeks here and are letting Paul answer this question for us here in Galatians 3, as well as in Romans, as well as even going back into the Old Testament itself to see what the purpose, the original purpose for the Old Testament law. Why the law then? We know it's a significant portion of God's revelation to mankind. We just need to have a very firm answer for how we, as new covenant believers in Christ, respond to the Old Testament law, how we interact with it. So let me this morning take what we've learned over the past few weeks and what we've been pulling out of these various texts and kind of bring them together this morning and chart out the basic principles of how we interact with the Old Testament law. We're not going to be walking through a particular text this morning, as we typically do, but rather just pulling together the text we've looked at the past few weeks, looking at the principles for the Christian and the Old Testament law. First principle, the Old Testament law does not save us. It never saved anyone. It was not designed to bring men into a right relationship with God. It was designed for several purposes that we've looked at to allow us to work out our relationship with God. The Old Testament law specifically for the Jewish nation. No one's ever been saved by the law. In fact, the law actually points out why we need a Savior. That we don't keep God's commands. We don't keep the law. It serves as a constant reminder to us we need Jesus Christ, the righteous. We need that perfect sacrifice. Second, the Old Testament law no longer binds us. Not only does it not save us, but it no longer binds us like it bound God's people in the Old Testament. They were obligated to keep the provisions of the Old Testament law as a matter of their working out their faith, their relationship between themselves and their gracious God who gave them the law. And we looked at the various purposes over the last few weeks to restrain sin, to identify sin, to define sin for them, etc., as well as to give them the pathway in which they are to walk. But with the coming of Christ and the inauguration of God's new covenant, the better covenant, the old covenant, with its specific set of laws, was set aside. It no longer operates as the governing principle of relationship between God and His people. We find this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. Listen to the writer of Hebrews' words. And really, the whole book of Hebrews is about this process, at least the second half of Hebrews, about this process of setting aside of the old covenant. It's clarifying, yes, the old covenant has been set aside. It says this in Hebrews 7, verse 18 and 19. There is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness to make perfect. For the law made nothing perfect, and there is now a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. A better relationship has now been established for us than relating with God through the Old Testament law. Hebrews 8, verse 13. When he said a new covenant, both Jesus and the prophets that prophesied the new covenant, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Can it get any plainer of language than that? We are no longer bound by the Old Testament law, plain and simple. Here's the implication. Listen, the Old Testament law is not binding upon us as Christians as a whole, period. And everything in it, we are not bound to keep the Old Testament law, neither the sacrifices, nor the feasts, nor the food laws, nor the cleanliness criteria and codes, nor the giving requirements of it, nor the Ten Commandments. And you say, whoa, you just said we're not bound to keep the Ten Commandments. Yes, I did. We're not bound to keep the Ten Commandments as the Ten Commandments. We're not bound to keep the Ten Commandments as that instructions of law that God gave to the Jews as a part of this covenant that he was establishing with them in Moses and wrote them with his very finger, the Old Testament says, on those tablets of stone. We're not bound to keep the Ten Commandments because God did that. That was part of the old covenant provisions for the nation of Israel that has been set aside. But certain provisions in the Old Testament law, including provisions in the Old Testament, represent God's heart for his people that transcends all covenants, that transcends all relationships, and they are the heart of God's people for all time. Therefore, there are certain things that we find in the Old Testament law, including certain things we find in the Ten Commandments, that are repeated for us in the New Testament and are a current expectation of God for us. So, of the Ten Commandments, as it turns out, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament and, therefore, are part of what God expects for us as His people. We do them because we've been commanded them in the New Testament, not because they were part of the Old Covenant. See, we can't say that the Old Covenant is set aside, but that somehow it still is binding upon us. No, it's been completely set aside. And yet, there's an obvious correspondence between some things we find in the Old Testament law and some things we find in the New Testament expectations upon Christians. God himself has not changed. Therefore, we would expect that there would be some things that he called the nation of Israel to do in that time for those reasons, and those very same things would be for us as well. So, let's just take a moment here, a little aside, and just look at the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And compare the two, and what do we find? Well, transitioning from the old to the new, we find first that there are things in the old covenant that are removed because they're now incompatible with the new covenant. Okay? And that would be things like the outward cleanliness laws that serve to separate the Jews from other races. Food restrictions, intermarrying restrictions, cleanliness codes, clarifying certain things as clean and certain things as unclean, etc. Okay? That's incompatible with the new covenant. And we find that in this letter to Galatians back in chapter 2. Remember, Peter comes to Antioch, and at first he was eating foods with the Gentiles, whatever foods they ate. But then he began to, when certain men from James came, he began to withhold himself from eating unclean foods, to which Paul says, Peter, you have stepped outside of the new covenant. This is incompatible. Your actions are incompatible with the new covenant understanding that those things have been set aside. God doesn't want us to be separated as races and groups of people, and the Jewish people are the only people God is dealing with in the world. That's not how God is operating now, Peter. You know that. So, this is incompatible. Jesus himself declared all food is clean, Mark 7. Okay? Other things were removed because they were incompatible is the old covenant boundary markers, things that were the boundaries. You are in the old covenant if you do these things, certain things like circumcision, the feasts that the Jews celebrated throughout the year, Sabbath keeping, death or excommunication for those who violated the covenants. All those things, again, incompatible with the new covenant because they related only to the old covenant. And then the whole realm of temple worship, that there was a specific place that you go to worship, and there were priests, and there were certain sacrifices that you made for sin. Those have all been replaced in Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, they're incompatible with the new covenant. Therefore, they were specifically removed. They have been said to be removed. God specifically said no. So, if for us to relate with the Old Testament law by going back to those things would actually be sinful. So to reintroduce any of those kinds of things would be sinful for us as Christians. So there's things removed, specifically cut off because they're incompatible, but there is also things that are simply not carried forward. Okay, we don't find them repeated in the New Testament for us. Things like the civil laws. Our government doesn't operate like the nation of Israel, which was a theocracy, and God set the laws for the nation. Okay? And the penalties associated with those things, stoning for various things, cutting people off, sending them away out of the fellowship of God's people. All of that's just not been carried forward. We just don't see any mention of that because the whole circumstance has changed. We're not a nation. We're a group of people in all nations. Okay, so those things weren't carried forward into the new covenant. The other things is you find that things not carried forward are laws that regulated the practices of fallen humanity. Things that were not God's design from the beginning, but because his people were not spirit-filled and were just operating basically what we would call these days in the flesh, then the people had to be restrained and the people had to be governed even in their sinful practices. Things like enslavement laws. This is who you can enslave and this is who you cannot enslave, etc. And this is how you treat a slave, etc. Divorce laws. If you're going to divorce because you're operating sinfully, then you must divorce in this way. You must write a certificate of divorce. You can't just leave someone out in the cold. Okay. Polygamy laws. It was never God's design that one man would have multiple wives or one woman would have multiple men, whatever. And so there were laws governing how you related with multiple spouses in the Old Testament. Those were just things that regulated the practices of fallen humanity. They're not carried forward into the new covenant. Okay? Also, there were certain laws that what we would just say are culture-specific laws to the Jews living as they did in that time. Not harvesting the corner of your fields so that the poor among you can go and glean in the corner of your fields. It was very important in the Old Testament law, and the prophets condemned the people because they did not follow that prescription. So if you're a farmer, now it's okay. You can harvest the corners of your fields. You don't have to make a wide swath and leave certain parts unharvested, particularly because that dealt with those people in that time. We would care for the poor in a different way under the new covenant. And we'll look at some of those. The prohibition against not making certain marks on your body because that's what the pagans do. Therefore, you're remaining separate from them. The pagans mark their body in this time in this way. Therefore, don't mark your body like they do for the dead or make any other markings on your body. That's what the Old Testament says. That was culture-specific issues. Things like levirate marriage. Your brother takes a wife. He dies. He doesn't have a child. Your responsibility is to go marry that woman and raise up a child for your brother. That's a culturally specific issue not carried forward into the New Testament. There are other laws like this. So how do we respond to those laws as we see them? Well, they might help inform us, but they're not repeated in the New Testament, therefore they're not binding upon us. Okay? There's other things, not only things not carried forward, but there are other things that are replaced or augmented or even strengthened that we find in going from the Old Testament to the New. Things like offerings that they would bring up to the temple. I'm not talking about sin offerings so much as free will, thanksgiving offerings. Well, there's no temple. There's no priest to bring it to. But the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 says, continually offer up the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. That's the way we offer. Tithes in particular are given now not as a requirement, but as a free will offering to the Lord, to his people for their needs, etc. So, things like offerings. Certain things were strengthened. So, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus strengthened that to, well, you also should not lust after a woman in your heart. It's the same heart of issue. Therefore, not only should you not commit adultery still, but also you should not lust after a woman. Same thing with murder. Not only should you not murder someone, but that's been strengthened. You should not hate your brother in your heart. That would lead to murder. You were not allowed to lend to your countrymen with interest. But Jesus says in Luke 6, lend now, expecting nothing in return. Essentially, give. When your brother has a need and he can't meet it such that he would come and ask you for help, lend to him. But as you do, say, well, if you can't pay it back, okay. That's a strengthened command. Okay? And then there are things like the Passover feast that's been replaced by, not directly, but in general, by the communion observance. So an annual feast strengthened to be a regular feast in the church. Okay? Just replaced. Okay. So, our response to things like this we find in the Old Testament law is that it would be sinful to retain the old without incorporating the new. So, yes, it is still sinful to commit adultery. But we can't stop there now. We must say, yes, it is also sinful to lust after another who is not your spouse in your heart. Okay. There are also things that are directly repeated in the New Testament, whether specific items or whether categories of instructions for us. And this is where we find 9 of the 10 commandments repeated in the New Testament. Keeping the Sabbath day holy, the 7th day of the week, is not repeated in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we are told specifically that the Sabbath is no longer part of our expectation. You can keep the Sabbath if you want, but it's certainly not binding upon you. 9 of the 10 commandments, though, they are binding upon us because they've been specifically repeated in the New Testament. And then there are things like idolatry, sexual sin, homosexuality, etc., specifically stated in the New Testament, slander of another person, etc. And then also things like care for widows, care for orphans, a specific thing in the Old Testament, specifically repeated in the New. So what do we do with those? Well, obviously we obey them. They are part of the calling of Christ upon our life, part of his instructions to us. So we obey the New Testament statement, and we let that statement even be informed by the things we find in the Old Testament, because basically it's repeated and all the detail is there. In other words, Jesus didn't need to, and the apostles didn't need to give a whole lot more detail about what that looks like, because all the detail is already in the Old Testament, and that command has just been carried forward. It's been repeated. Okay. And then what we find in the New Testament, obviously, too, are things that are unique to the New Testament age. Baptism. Not a part of the Old Covenant at all, but it is a part of the New Covenant. Our gospel witness, etc., church functioning. The law of Christ, what Paul calls the law of Christ, and we'll get to that in just a minute, etc. So these are things new, obviously. We would be called to be under that as well. Let's talk about the law of Christ for just a minute. What does Paul mean when he says the law of Christ? He says it, are you in Galatians? Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. It just makes a simple statement, and we'll, when we get to Galatians 6, we'll look in detail what he's talking about here, but he just says, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, what's the law of Christ? As opposed to the law of Moses, which was the old covenant law, oh, so there's a new law, the law of Christ? Apparently so. What is the law of Christ? Well, it is a single overarching command that blankets all other instructions and undergirds everything that we are to be doing in the Christian life. And what is it? Very simply, to love. We read it and we heard it in Jesus' own mouth in Matthew 22 in our scripture reading this morning. This is the great commandment. This was the great commandment to the Jews, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's the great commandment to us as well, to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Turn back to Galatians 5, verse 13. Paul says, look, you were called to freedom, brothers, freedom from the law. You're not bound by the Old Testament law anymore. Only, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, this one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law of Christ. This all stems from Jesus' statement, remember, to his disciples in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that's how you love one another. Consider how I have loved you. That's how you love your neighbor. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And Jesus' statement in Matthew 22 that we read earlier. So Paul's calling this self-sacrificial, self-giving, this devoted love for God that works its way out as we respond to those around us in a self-giving, self-sacrificial kind of blessing of other people as the basic pattern of our life. This is the law of Christ. Paul uses this same terminology he uses here, the law of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 9:21. He says, I'm no longer under the Old Testament law, but I am under the law of Christ. I am bound by this. He says in Romans chapter 13, turn with me to Romans 13. You need to see it in the text. Paul's just finished talking about that we have a calling to be subject to our governing authorities in Romans 13. And we need to, if taxes are due, we need to pay our taxes. If tolls are due, you need to pay your toll. If honor or fear is due to one, then you need to give it to that person. But then in verse 8, he turns the corner and says, so, don't leave anything undone. If you owe something to someone, especially to your governing official, you give it to them. So, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone. Except, here's something you'll never finish paying. Here's an obligation you'll never be done with, except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. I mean, we've just been saying, you can't fulfill the law fully. Well, actually, here's what you do. You fully seek to bless another, regardless of how they treat you, continually throughout your life in every circumstance. You do that, and you seek for doing that by the power of the Spirit within, and you will have fulfilled the law. Because Paul says, verse 9, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Ten commandments, repeated in the new. Or if there is any other commandment, it's summed up, it's gathered under this head, this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is in fact the fulfillment of the law. God's law of your response to other people. It's what James calls the royal law, the perfect law, the law of liberty, this super directive that undergirds everything that Christ has called us to do. It's what we build our lives on, the love of God and the love of neighbor. Now, some would say, oh, well, okay, I don't have to worry about any other commands. I just need to keep those two commands. Well, what does the love of God consist of other than recognizing that if He has called you to do something, then we have a response to respond to Him as our given authority? So if He's called us to something specifically, we love God by doing that, and as we are doing that, there is a heart of love behind which we do it. It's not just some obligation. So if God's commanded us something specifically, yes, we do that in everything. Or in an area He hasn't commanded us, we seek to love God, love our neighbor. That's the law of Christ. Okay, so back to our list of principles then. The Old Testament law doesn't save us. The Old Testament law doesn't bind us. And it should be obvious by now, we are not antinomian, against law, or lawless people. This is what we need to understand, that the Old Testament law has been set aside, but it doesn't mean that God's instructions to us have been set aside. It doesn't mean that God has nothing that He commands of us and calls us to. We're not anti-law people. We're not lawless. Some would take this freedom from the Old Testament code, which Paul is championing in Galatians and Romans, etc., and say, well, that means there's no do's and don'ts. We just love people and do whatever seems right. No. No. You're not familiar with the New Testament. We are called constantly to certain things. It's not what we see in Scripture. I mean, it's just like parents who love their kids. Right? Parents who love their kids don't just say to them, hey, you know what? Just do whatever you want to do. No, they set house rules. They set certain things that will keep the children from things that they may want but are not good for them, or for things that they may want but are not good for others. And so they establish certain rules. It doesn't mean we're legalists as parents or we don't know what grace is about. No, it means we love our children and we recognize that they are not in a mature state to make wise decisions for themselves. Therefore, we must establish some parameters for them to operate within until the Spirit of God takes in their heart and causes them to take hold of these very things themselves. But we as Christians, we say, okay, well, yeah. I'm a full-grown adult. I can take hold of the, you know, the love of God and love of neighbor myself, and I don't need any laws. You would be assuming that you're a spiritual adult, fully mature in your Christian faith, that you don't operate, as Paul says, in the flesh here still. You would be assuming you're already in heaven and you're perfect, but we're not. We still operate in the flesh. We still live in a fallen world. We still are besieged by the temptations that Satan sends our way. Therefore, God in His grace has given us directives to say, how ought we to live out this love of God and love of neighbor in specific ways? Let me tell you. And this is the instructions we find in the New Testament. This is why Jesus in His great commission, He says to His disciples, Matthew 28:19, go, make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them. And then what does He say? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Sounds like instructions. We see the same thing in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But the grace of God has done something else also. The verse continues, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live righteously, godly in this present age. It instructs. Let me take another aside here for a moment. And let's consider five ways in which God's law generally instructs and benefits his people. We looked at a couple of these a few weeks ago. I just want to pull it together. Benefits of God's law. Why it's good that God has given us particular instructions and hasn't just left it at love God and love neighbor. One, the particular instructions contained in the Word of God, it exposes God's heart. We know what's important to him. We know what kind of God we're dealing with when he says, care particularly for the widows and the orphans. This is what the Old Testament law did. It showed what is particularly important to God. And so it showed us what his character is. And whether it's Old Testament for the Jews or New Testament for us, it exposes God's heart. Second benefit of the law is it identifies God's children. The law serves to identify God's children, not by saying, well, if you keep the law, then you are one of, you know, you become one of God's children. It doesn't make us God's children. It just shows visibly, tangibly who God's children are. So in other words, you could rightfully say, are you a Christian? And the answer could be answered without even a specific profession, because it could be answered by the way you live your life. Well, do you follow the things that Christ has called you to do? Are you a follower of Christ? That would answer the question. Now, not ultimately before God, but tangibly before people. It marks out those who are followers of Christ. They do what Christ says. It identifies them. And this is the same thing in the Old Testament. It identified who were the true people of faith within Israel. They consistently followed God's law. Not perfectly, but consistently. And this is what the stoning and the excommunication that happened in the Old Testament law. If someone does not follow the prescriptions in this law, take them out and stone them. This didn't cut someone off from God. It merely demonstrated they were already cut off from God. They didn't have any relationship with him. If they would have had a relationship with him that was at the initiative of his grace and operating by faith in his promises, then they would have been keeping the law. They wouldn't have violated his covenant like they did. Church discipline functions in the very same way in the church. When someone refuses to repent after the urgings of the entire church, and it comes to such a point where they are put out of the visible fellowship of God's people, that does not cut them off from God. All it does is acknowledges they are already cut off from God. If they had the Spirit operative in their heart, they would not persist in such an unrepentant way. And even that final step of putting them out is designed to be one more appeal for them to come back, if the Spirit of God is operating in their heart. And if they do not, we don't know what else to say other than they don't have a relationship with God. The law, all of God's law, just identifies who God's children are in the world. Third, it motivates. There are blessings attached to keeping God's law. There are consequences for not keeping God's law, so it motivates inwardly in the heart. Fourth, it reminds. It reminds us we're sinners. I mean, you look at the instructions in the New Testament. I mean, I could probably ask you to raise your hand. Say, have you kept the New Testament instructions to you this week? Now, some of you might actually raise your hand. And we would just say, okay, well, let's talk. Let me point out a few of these. I mean, and we would all, well, yeah, okay. It reminds us where we stand. We don't stand on our own righteousness. And the law just exposes that to us continually. And so we continually come back to the place where we say, yes, all I stand on is Jesus Christ and his shed blood for me. The law takes us there. If there were no law, if it was just love God and love neighbor, we might say, well, I mean, I do love God. I do love neighbor. I mean, I do good things. But there's no specificity to it, so we might tend to think, oh, I'm good. The law helps us see, no, we don't. So that's a benefit of the law. It reminds us that we're sinners. It reminds us of our need for a Savior. And fifth, it does function to conform us as we obey God's law in the power of the Spirit within. Our lives are actually changed. We do mature. We don't sin as much anymore. And the law helps, as we give our attention to it, us to actually live out the very things that God wants to be part of our life. So with these benefits, I mean, we say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. I want to put your law in front of me." We're not lawless people simply because God has set aside the Old Testament laws that he gave to the Jews. He's given us many instructions in the New Testament, and we are to love that and benefit from all the ways that God designed for us. Back to the principles with which we view the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law doesn't save us. It doesn't bind us. We're not antinomian. We're not lawless people as Christians. And fourth, we need to view the Old Testament law as Christian scripture. I think some people, in being zealous for that being new covenant people, will look at the Old Testament and say, "Well, that was for the Jews only. It doesn't have anything to do with us. We need to simply give our attention to the New Testament instruction." Well, that certainly wasn't the view of Jesus. It certainly wasn't the view of the apostles. They were continuously using the Old Testament to exhort, to prove, to reason, to motivate. And it's proof of who Jesus was. It's a part of New Testament, New Covenant Christian scripture. But we must simply view it for what it is. In the big picture of God's revelation to mankind, there is this time of Old Testament revelation that at the cross, particularly at the resurrection, particularly at the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit, and the inauguration of the new covenant that happened at that time, the old has changed. It's still there. It's still beneficial and helpful. It's still a part of God's revelation to mankind, but it's not the binding document. Here now, the teachings of the New Testament and the apostles and of Jesus are. But we can't dismiss it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. And when Paul said all Scripture, he was specifically referring to the Old Testament. We just need to view it in light of its new test and in light of a new covenant perspective. Let me give you two ways in which we do that. First, we need to let the Old Testament law inform the specific New Testament instructions that we've received. It's not a binding code on us, but the Old Testament law does contain a lot of specifics that, again, aren't all the specifics aren't repeated in the New Testament. It just says, "You should not commit adultery." Or homosexuality. What does that entail? Well, let's look back at how it was described in the Old Testament. By the way, tonight we're on our series on Christian words. The Christian word we're taking up is homosexuality. You say, "That sounds, Christian word, what?" It's because even within the church today, because of the massive sexual revolution that's going on in our society, really worldwide, this term that the Scripture uses very clearly, homosexuality, is being redefined. It's being distinguished and parted out in ways opposite to the Christian Scripture, such that if someone were to say to you, "Oh, well, homosexuality has been redefined. It doesn't really mean what you think it means." Are you ready to answer that from the Scriptures itself? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. We need to let the Old Testament, though, inform our New Testament instructions. Wherever the Old Testament speaks about something that the New Testament repeats, let it inform us in that. For instance, if you're there in Galatians, look at Galatians 6:10. Here's a New Testament instruction, a very plain instruction that we have. And like many New Testament instructions, it's given in principle form. It's not given, "Do this in every situation," or "Here's all the situations which you should do something." It's just a general principle is given. Galatians 6:10, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, we have to take both parts of that instruction. We are to do good to all people, but there's some particularity about how we're to do more good or some special good to those who are of the household of faith. Well, What does that mean? Well, we can go back to the Old Testament law where similar things were stated to Israel, like on take that interest of loaning, that statement of not loaning at interest to your fellow countrymen, but you can loan things at interest to a foreigner. That's stated in the law. There's a difference between your countrymen and your foreigner. You can not charge interest to your countrymen. You can charge interest to a foreigner. Okay, so we talk about the reasons for that, but there's that same kind of distinction here. But when you talk about lending things to people, you must treat everyone you do business with respect and kindness in the Old Testament law. You must, if you take their coat or their blanket as a pledge on the loan, you can't keep that coat or blanket overnight. Why? Because they might get cold. And they're a fellow human being like us. So even though they are in a poor state and need to borrow from you, doesn't mean you can treat them with disrespect. So we do good to all people, but we might treat those our own countrymen different than we might treat a foreigner. Well, this is what we see. So we come back to that and we say, okay, so I need to treat all people with general kindness and consideration, but I might treat my Christian brothers and sisters with special grace that goes beyond what I would do for just kind of anyone. But everyone gets treated with respect and kindness, not like the pagans who don't treat people with respect and kindness always. So look, working this out, you might say, okay, well, I might be compelled inwardly to lend my car to a Christian friend who, he's in car trouble. And I'll lend it to him for a week. But I might not lend my car to my coworker. I mean, I might, but I might not. Maybe I'll just help him with some money to rent a car for the week. That might be a little, it's just a special grace to this one. That might be appropriate. Do good to all people, but give special graces to those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. But look, I treat everyone with respect and kindness. So if I were buying donuts for the office, I just have in my heart to buy donuts. I don't just buy donuts for the Christians in the office. I buy them for everyone, right? That would be awkward. You're not giggling because you've done that, right? We can argue whether donuts are actually a grace or not, but that's another issue. Right, okay, so see, this is how the Old Testament helped us work that out in practice. Oh, okay, I see that I can treat, I should give special grace to Christian brothers and sisters, but there's this kindness should be to all. Okay, so that's the first. Let the Old Testament inform New Testament instructions. We gain more insight that way. Second, let the Old Testament law direct you to New Testament truths. Okay? Look, when you read of laws that separated, cleanliness and diet restrictions and not intermarrying, etc., they all serve to separate the Jews from the rest of the people in the world. When you read of that, the first thing that you ought to think of is, oh, I am glad I'm a New Testament Christian. That we have the joy that God is moving us further in the process of restoring of all things so that we don't separate by race anymore. Any race. There's not restriction anymore. And so reading that it was and God's moving us further along in the process of restoration of all things, I rejoice. And so as I read in the Old Testament, my heart is joyful for where I am. But also, when I hear of separation, I think, what have I been called to separate from? I've been called to separate from the pagan practices of my world, the sinful things that God has not called me to, even if it makes me stick out and seem weird. I'm called to be separate, holiness, inward purity, devotion to the Lord, etc. I'm not to be closely yoked together with unbelievers. So I'm reminded of New Testament instructions. Or like when you read of temple worship, the priests and the Holy of Holies and the sacrifices and all that. You ought to, in reading that, just let your mind be directed to Christ, who is my high priest, who is my final sacrifice. It ought to direct you to that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within. What were the requirements for that temple? What are the requirements for me? So let the Old Testament scripture direct you to New Testament truths. When you read the national laws about tithes and punishment and leaders and socialized care of the poor, etc. Think church membership, church leaders, free will offerings, generous help of the poor in our midst, and how we do that. Again, just let those Old Testament truths direct you to New Testament truths. A couple years ago, as I was reading through the Old Testament, I was particularly doing through this as I was reading through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and just letting my mind, everything I read, just direct it to the things I knew about the new covenant that these things had been replaced with. And I don't often come to tears in my Bible reading, but there for about a month, it was almost all I could do to keep from just a worshipful kind of gratitude and rejoicing in the magnitude of what God has done over history as I considered what it was and what we transitioned to and all the purposes and those people going about all of those things for years and centuries and even millennia, they were obeying those things, and that was all just to point us to Christ. And that just overwhelmed. Let reading the Old Testament do that for you. Direct you to Christian truths. So our four principles here. The Old Testament law doesn't save us, it doesn't bind us. We're not lawless people, though. And we need to view the Old Testament as Christian scripture. View it through the gospel lens. Let me just speak practically for a minute before we go. How does this all work out? As I'm reading my Bible, as I'm interacting with life, let's working it out in practice. Okay, just a couple things. One, embrace the saving message of Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved by the law. So when you read the Old Testament law, don't think, oh, how much I need a Savior. I'm embracing the Son of David, the ultimate sacrifice, the High Priest, the King of Israel, the one through whom all of God's redemptive plans runs. Embrace Jesus Christ as our first response to reading the Old Testament law. Second, as Christians, seek to humbly obey every New Testament command that is given to us. If it says to do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith, give yourself to it. If it says bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, give yourself to doing that. That's how we respond to what God's given us. Obey the New Testament commands. Third, where no specific New Testament command exists, some situation, I've not been told what to do here. Well, seek to love God and love your neighbor as we know what love is from the Scripture. And do that in three particular ways. First, pray for spiritual insight. What should I do in this situation? Philippians 1, 9 and 10, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Paul is calling out for spiritual discernment and wisdom in the midst of life. Pray. Second, consider the extensions of New Testament principles. Like we did with Galatians 6, 10. What does it mean to do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith? What does it mean when Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if you do not care for your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever for those in your own household? I'm a business owner. Does that apply to me and my employees? How might I apply that, extend that principle that the New Testament gives me to my employees? You see what I mean? Let those principles say, how might I love God and love neighbor in this situation? Let them direct you. Okay, so consider extensions of New Testament principles. Again, you're going to have to work this out in your own heart. I might work it out differently than you. Third, consider God's specific instructions from the past. Not that they're binding on you, but they inform you what might be important to God. Look, when you build a new house, you don't have to put a fence around your roof anymore. You're not bound to that if you have a flat roof. They did back then. Why did God give that command? Was it to keep the, zombie hordes from getting on your roof or something? No, it was to keep someone from falling off. Well, we don't build houses with flat roofs. But do you have a swimming pool that a child might fall into? Do you have a trampoline? Okay. We can take that understanding of what God calls his people to, a specific thing that hasn't been carried forward, but it can inform me how I might better love my neighbor by, not letting the kid trampoline off the trampoline. Okay? Fourth, final, recognize this whole thing is a maturing process. You're not going to get it all right. You're not going to get it all figured out. We grow in our obedience to the Lord. And as you grow, as you work this out in practice, just be thankful that the grace of Christ covers you in your unintentional sins, even also in your intentional violations of the things that Christ has called you to do. We're not saved by the Old Testament law. We're not bound by the Old Testament law, but we are bound by the law of Christ. We read the Old Testament with a gospel-centered new covenant lens, and let it inform us as we live out faithfulness to the Lord. That's how we interact with the Old Testament law. Let's pray together. Let me remind you before we go of our Good Friday service this Friday. Let's use this as a special remembrance, like lots of things God established in the Old Testament, to remember the covenant. That's what we're going to do on Friday. Let's pray. Oh Lord, by the grace of your Spirit within, we do long to live a life that is pleasing to you, to walk in the very works, the good works that you prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In every situation, there is some good work that you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we pray that you would lead us into that. Take us like a father. Point through your word. Take us by the hand, by your Spirit, and urge us towards it. We need that kind of help. And Lord, help us to be used in the lives of others to urge the very same in them. We're your people. We're part of your kingdom. We're gladly under your law. Let it do its work in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name.